Tonight again, it is our great privilege to look together at the seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. Our text for tonight is taken from verses 7 through 13. Let me read it to you as the setting for our message tonight. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, at first reading, that seems a very intricate, complex, and difficult argument. But it need not be so, as you shall find out as we look together at this great passage. Before we look at the text in particular, let me just remind you of the greatest good news ever known. And that is summed up in this simple statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is the greatest good news ever known. The whole human race, because of sin, is bound for hell. Every man, every woman born into this world has hell as a destiny. And the reason for that is that every person in this world lives in rebellion against God and against God's divine law. Every person is a violator of the divine commandment. And God, being a God of justice, must require punishment for such violation. And since man's crimes against God are so severe, since the magnitude of them is so monstrous, there's no way that men can ever pay the debt they owe. But even though they can't fully pay the debt, they can't ever come to a time when the debt can be said to be paid. They will pay what they can pay by an eternity in hell where they will suffer. And so men are born into the world bound for hell because they have sinned against God, and God is a God of holiness whose justice demands such a punishment. But even though that is the fact of man's being, it is not the desire of God's heart. And that's why Peter writes, God is not willing that any should what? Perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But that all should come to repentance. And so God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to pay the debt that all men and women owe, to die the death that all should die, to bear the sin that all should bear. And God has ordained that when a man or a woman believes in Jesus Christ and accepts Him and His work on their behalf, his or her sin is forgiven forever. And then God has ordained that not only is their sin forgiven, but they are granted the very holy nature of Jesus Christ. They become partakers of the divine nature itself. It is granted to that believing sinner, and he is thus equipped to spend eternity in heaven with God. And so I say again, the best news that has ever come into the world is that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, men can be made right with God. They can escape judgment. They can receive the impartation of divine righteousness. They will have paid for them a debt they could never pay on their own. And they will be equipped for heaven in a way they could never be on their own. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is really making the theme of his entire epistle. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, men are made right with God through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. It is equally the central doctrine of the Epistle to the Romans. It is the heart of the gospel, and it is the heart of Paul's message. In fact, we've been focusing on that wonderful doctrine since we started this study. Can I take you all the way back to chapter 1 for a moment and call your attention to verse 16, where Paul gives us, in a condensed statement, the theme of the rest of the whole epistle to the Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now there's the theme of the book. Men are made right by faith. The gospel is a message that comes to sinners and tells them of a salvation by grace through faith available in Jesus Christ. Now, having established the theme in verses 16 and 17, Paul then begins to discuss that theme throughout the rest of this marvelous epistle. And we've already learned that in chapters 1 and 2, he showed the need for salvation, the need to be made right with God. In chapters 3 and 4, the method of salvation, how a person is made right with God, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And now in chapters 5 through 8, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul is showing us the results of salvation by faith, the results of justification by grace. And we've been learning all about those results. First of all, in chapter 5, we saw that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is security. He's made peace with God. Things are settled in that relationship, and he is secure in Christ. Then when we came to chapter 6, we found out that not only is security a byproduct of justification by faith, but holiness is another one. As peace with God in chapter 5 gives us security, so union with Christ in chapter 6 grants us holiness. And so the believer receives the impartation of divine holiness. And rather than sanctification being set aside from justification by faith, or rather than justification by faith eliminating sanctification, as Paul was accused of teaching, it rather produces it. The questioners would say to Paul, well, if you preach justification by grace through faith without works, and that works have no part in salvation, and that works have no part in sanctification and so forth, then what you're really saying is that people can do what they want, and grace will cover everything. And so Paul points out that rather than justification by grace through faith leading to license, it leads to holiness. Because inherent in that justification is the impartation of a divine life principle that reveals holiness in the life that possesses it. Last time, as we began to crack open this tremendous seventh chapter, we saw a third element in terms of what comes as a result of justification by faith, and that is freedom from the law. Freedom from the bondage of law. We also saw in verses 1 to 6 that fruitfulness is a result, and so is service to Christ. Verse 4 says, we bring forth fruit unto God. And verse 6 says, we serve the Lord no longer in the oldness of the letter, but in newness of spirit. So justification by faith is his theme. He announces the theme in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He unfolds the need for it in the rest of chapter 1 and 2. He describes how it occurs in chapters 3 and 4. In 5 through 8, he shows its results. And we're in the midst of those results right now. Now, the essential words then in the first eight chapters of Romans are the words grace and faith. He is presenting a salvation that is a gift of God received by faith. And so as you flow through, and let me just do that with you for a moment. Turn back to chapter 3, and I just want to run you very rapidly through a few key verses. You will see these key terms and key ideas. In chapter 3, verse 22, we read, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith." There's that key word. Verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace." Verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a covering through faith." Faith and grace. Verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." That's faith again. Verse 28, "therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith." Verse 30, "seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Chapter 4, verse 3, "for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God." That's faith again, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, "now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Verse 5, "but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Verse 11, "he received the sign of circumcision," did Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had." Verse 13, "for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And again, the emphasis is faith. Verse 16, "therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace." Verse 20, "he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith." There it is again. Grace, faith, grace, faith, every place. You come to chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith." Verse 2, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Verse 18, "therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And here we find again it is a gift of grace. Verse 20, "the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Verse 21, "that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto life." Chapter 6, verse 23 sums up the same thing. "For the wages of sin is death, but the grace gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you get the flow very readily when you look at those particular terms, that what a unique message Paul is giving in a Jewish context. They had been raised, as all men assume, that you appeal to God and you appease God and you please God, whatever God you're trying to appeal to, by your goodness, or by obeying His rules, or His laws, or conforming to His standards, that you sort of work your way into His good favor. And the Jews certainly were committed to that as a way of life. And when Paul came along and preached a salvation that was a free gift, and you couldn't earn it, and that it was received not by works, but by faith, and faith itself was a gift of God, it was very, very hard for the Jews to accept. And then when he said at the end of chapter 5 that the more sin, the more grace abounds, that became almost impossible for them to handle. Now, the Jews, you see, had a profound commitment to the law of God and to a works righteousness system, that you do your thing and please God. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, they would accuse Paul of freeing everybody by his grace principle to run amok, to just do whatever they want. I mean, the more sin, the more grace, so you're just turning them loose to lawlessness. After all, you see, they believed that the law procured holiness, and the law maintained holiness. And if you take away the law, and you take away the rules, and you take away the standards, then you have eliminated the safeguard to holiness. And so all they can see is the whole society running amok under this kind of grace teaching. Now, they highly esteemed the law of God. And you could divide the law of God, I guess, simply into three parts, as far as a Jew is concerned: the ceremonial law, the social law, and the moral law. They saw it as one because it was given to them as one, because they were a unique people. And they believed that you had to keep all of those laws, that that was the standard of holiness. And the only way you could get holy and the only way you could stay holy was to keep the laws. Now, the rabbis, by the time of our Lord and the time of the ministry of Paul, had summed up all of the Old Testament law into 613 commandments. And in order to be perfectly holy and to maintain that holiness, you really had to work hard to keep up with 613 commandments. And just for my own curiosity's sake this week, I got out a source that has them and I read every one of them. And it would be almost impossible to keep them all. They're just a very, very broad range of commandments. And of course, they had been embellished somewhat by rabbinical tradition, even beyond the intention of God. The rabbis divided them into two parts. First were the mandatory things to be done. Second, the prohibitory things not to be done. They said there were 248 things you had to do. And for some strange reason, they said it corresponds to the number of limbs on the body. I don't know what kind of body they had in mind, or maybe a sort of an octopus kind of thing, but or else they counted a lot of other things as limbs than we normally think of. But these laws, these 248 mandatory things you had to do, related to God, to the temple, sacrifices, vows, rituals, donations, Sabbaths, animals for consumption, festivals, community, idolatry, war, social issues, family, judicial matters, legal rights, and slavery. And then they had 365 prohibitory laws. In other words, things you couldn't do. And there was one of those for every solar day of the year. They related to idolatry, lessons from history, blasphemy, temple worship, sacrifices, priests, diet, vows, agriculture, loans, business, slaves, justice, and relationships. And so they had this vast amount of laws. And these laws, by the way, had all kinds of nuances and all kinds of rabbinical interpretations and all kinds of corollaries and adjunct laws and laws upon laws upon laws, until it was a literally consuming way of life, where you had to go through life with a little thing in your hand, so you'd be reading all the time and you wouldn't muff up because you couldn't even remember all the stuff. That's why it says in Acts 15:10 that it was a yoke upon the neck of Israel which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But they knew that the law in its original giving was divine, you see. That God had given these laws. And that God had given them for a reason. And so they were circumscribed to these laws as the laws of God. And they believed that since God gave them, they needed to follow their leading. In fact, there was even more than that to drive them to obey the law. Turn back to almost the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. And let me tell you, if I can, why it was so important for them to keep the law. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And verse 26, that's the last verse in the chapter. And again, this is the word of God to them, given them by the agent of God, who was Moses, their leader. And in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, in verse 26, it says, "Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." In other words, if you don't do all this law that's been given, you will be cursed. And just to sort of outline the severity of that, all you need to do is follow into chapter 28 and go down to verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now, that's a very strong statement. If you don't do all of this, you're going to be cursed. "Cursed will you be in the city, and cursed will you be in the field. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading trough. Cursed will be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the increase of your cows and the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." That's a fairly comprehensive curse, isn't it? If that's not enough, verse 20 says, the Lord will send you cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doing, whereby thou hast forsaken me. And then the Lord will make the pestilence cling to thee, until he has consumed thee from off the land to which thou go to possess it. He'll smite you with consumption, with a fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, with the sword, with blight, with mildew, and they'll pursue thee until thou perish. And friends, I really don't want to read the whole thing, but it goes on all the way through the chapter. And it just keeps cursing and cursing and cursing and cursing. And the curse works its way through every conceivable dimension of life. If you don't keep all the law of God, you're cursed. Now let's come into the New Testament. And as we come back to where we belong in the book of Romans, we have a little bit of an understanding about why the Jew felt so bound to the law of God. It was, after all, the law of God, and God was God, and you didn't quibble about God being God. And then you have all of this tremendous word relative to the fact that if you don't keep all of this stuff, you're going to be cursed. Now, this is a very heavy burden. Paul alludes to this burden, and he must have borne it because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and totally zealous of the law. And in Galatians 3:10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." As many people as are still under the law, as are trying to please God by keeping all of His laws, are under a curse. Why? Because you can't keep the law perfectly, can you? And so it says in Galatians 3:10, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now that tells us that Paul, as a Jew, understood what Deuteronomy was saying. That if you don't do all this stuff, and you don't keep all these laws all the time, you are cursed. Now that's what God said. You're cursed. So the Jews were zealous of the law. And when it came to the message of the Apostle Paul, and he said, works are no issue. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boy, he was really stomping on their theological toes. They found that very, very difficult to handle. But Paul makes a great point in his message in Galatians chapter 3, because he points out the utter futility of such an approach. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And then he goes on to say that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And he even goes a step further and says, and that's evident also from the Old Testament, because it is in the Old Testament where it says the just shall live by what? Faith. That's Habakkuk. So the Old Testament, now listen to me. The Old Testament on the one hand said if you don't keep all the law all the time for all of your life and you break it in one place, you're cursed. That's right. James knew that. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is what? Guilty of all." You say, well, why in the world did God give them a law they couldn't keep? Very simple. To show them how sinful they were. And to drive them to the place where they would realize that to be just, you have to come to God by what? By faith. But they didn't want to come by faith. They thought in their self-righteousness they could earn their way. And so they hung on to the system of works righteousness and ignored the faith principle. And so they were all under a curse. You see, to break one law of God is not like breaking one spoke in a bicycle wheel. You can break one spoke and keep riding. It's like breaking a pane of glass. You shatter it in one spot and the whole thing comes down. And so they were all cursed. And that is the bondage of the law. The bondage of the law is that you're cursed by it because you can't keep it. And yet they tried, and they tried, and they tried. And they had tried so long, and they were so utterly committed to it, that when Paul comes along and preaches a message about salvation by grace through faith, they just cannot handle it. And so it is very important that he is careful in explaining to them all of the things needful for them to see the truth about the law. Now, we saw that in chapter 6, verse 14, there's a key verse of Romans. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. He says here, you're not under the law, but under grace. That's a wonderful statement. We know what that means, don't we? We're no longer under law in what sense? The curse of it. The curse of it. Because Christ, says Paul, Galatians 3, was made a curse for us, that we might be set free from the curse of the law. So in the message here, Paul says, look, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We're out from under that curse. Now, at this point, any thinking Jew is going to say, well, if the law can't save us, and the law can't sanctify us, and we want to get out from under the law, which can only curse us, then what good is the law, right? I mean, you're just saying, Paul, you're just picking up the whole law of God and dumping it and saying, just get rid of that whole thing. It's useless. It's meaningless. Is that what you're saying? I mean, if we can't be saved by the law, we saw that in chapters 3 and 4, we can't be sanctified by the law in chapters 5 and 6, that has to come through faith in Jesus Christ. If we're saved by our union with Christ, if we're made holy by our union with Christ, then what in the world place has the law? And why did God go to such tremendous extreme to give such a complex law? And when you say that that we're supposed to get out from under the law and be free from the law, aren't you obviating the place of the law? Well, Paul wants to explain all this. So he does in chapter 7. Now listen carefully and I'll give you an overview. He gives us in chapter 7 a very good explanation of the place of the law. And it is a very important chapter. But he's been warming up to this for a long time, since chapter 3 when he first mentioned that the law couldn't save us. He's been moving in this direction. And if you just take chapter 3 through chapter 8, you get a comprehensive view of the law and its role. Now listen carefully and I'll give you an outline of that whole section. First, what the law can't do for us. It can't save us. That's chapters 3, 4, and 5. What the law can't do for us. It can't save us. Secondly, Paul shows what the law can't do with us. It can't sanctify us. Chapter 6, it can't make us holy. Thirdly, what the law can't do to us. If we're in Christ, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, it can't condemn us. Then what the law can do for us. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, we're going to look at tonight. It can convict us of sin. Then, what the law can't do in us. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. It can't deliver us from sin. And finally, what the law can do by us. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. It can be fulfilled. Let me run that by again. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, what the law can't do for us. It can't what? Can't save us. Chapter 6, what the law can't do with us. It can't sanctify us or make us holy. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, what the law can't do to us. It can't what? Condemn us. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, what the law can do for us. It can convict us of sin. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, what the law can't do in us. It can't deliver us from sin. And finally, chapter 8, 1 to 4, what the law can do by us. It can be fulfilled. in the power of the indwelling Spirit. So you have really from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 8 an absolutely comprehensive picture of the law. Now let me tell you something about the genius of Paul. And Romans is a genius, it's a masterpiece of both human genius and the genius of God. You can trace from chapter 3 the theme of faith. You can trace the theme of grace. You can trace the theme of justification. You can trace the theme of sin. You can trace the theme of righteousness. You can trace the theme of law. You can trace all those themes through that same passage. It is so rich that it staggers the mind. But among all of the grandiose themes that are here, none is more gripping than the comprehensive treatment of the law and its role. Now, we've already learned from chapters 3 to 5 that it can't save us. We've already learned from chapter 6 that it can't sanctify us. And last week we learned from chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, that it can't condemn us. And now we're going to learn what it can do in verses 7 to 13. It can convict us. It can convict us. And may I just tell you this? That is exactly why God gave it in the first place. In the second place, He gave it in order to be fulfilled. And it can be fulfilled by us, but we'll get to that when we get to chapter 8 and the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have a comprehensive presentation of the law. Now, we saw last week in those first six verses that the law can no longer condemn us. Why? Because in Christ we are what? Dead to the law. And when you die, the law has no power over you, right? Remember that principle there in verse 1? Law is only good as long as you're alive. We died in Christ. The law has no power on us. And we have a new husband, a new authority, a new master, Jesus Christ. You say, now are we free from ever doing right? No, no. Verse 6 says, we still serve. But we don't serve in a mechanical, legalistic, external way in the oldness of the letter. We serve from the heart in the newness of what? Spirit. And so, lest you think that a Christian is free to do whatever he wants, not so. You were saved for the purpose of serving God. And if you're really born again, there will be holiness in your life. There will be fruitfulness in your life. There will be service to Christ in your life. You're still under the law, only it's the new covenant law. It's the New Testament law. It's the moral law taken into the New Testament. We're not under the ceremonial law of Israel because we're not Israel. We're not under the social laws of Israel. We're not Israel. But God's character hasn't changed, and we're still under His moral mandates that are given us in the New Testament, only we don't in our own strength try to carry them out. We carry them out of a new living relationship with Jesus Christ in the newness of spirit from the heart rather than the oldness of letter on the outside. And we still serve. In fact, when you lead someone to Christ, it says in Matthew 28, you go to them and you baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? We're not free to disobey. We are for the first time free to obey and to do so from the heart because we have a new heart which can obey from the inside, whereas the old obedience was superficial and external alone. So yes, we're under God's law, but we serve from the heart. Now that brings us to 7, 7 to 13. If the law can't save us and the law can't sanctify us, what in the world good is the law? And the answer comes, it's good because it can convict us. It can convict us. Four elements of that conviction are in the text. And I'm not going to try to unload the whole thing on you. We'll just see how far we go. I want you to learn what's here because it's so great. First point, I'm going to give you four. You have them on your outline if you want to follow along. Here's the first one. The law reveals sin. That's the first element of its convicting power. The law reveals sin. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And again, he imagines this Jewish antagonist who's going to say, boy, you've just said we're dead to the law, and the law is set aside. It can't save us. It can't sanctify us. It was trying to condemn us. We just need to get rid of the law. Now we're out from under it. We're free from its authority. Are you saying that the law is evil? Are you saying the holy law of God, which God gave to His people, which was a manifestation of His heart and His mind and His will and His nature and His purpose, are you saying that is evil? I mean, if you say we're not under the law, and the law can't save us, and the law can't redeem us, and the law can't do this and that for us, then the law must be evil. And Paul's answer is, again, the strongest negative in the language. God forbid is how it's translated. It's megeneta. It cannot become that. No, 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 no way, under no circumstances. Outrageous thought. Utter absurdity. No, the law of God is not sin. It is not sin. And then he goes on to say, I had not known sin but by the law. On the contrary, it is not sin. It reveals sin. You see that? I mean, if there wasn't any law, there couldn't be any sin. True? I mean, if the sign doesn't say keep off the grass and you're on the grass, you haven't broken any law. If there's no law about going a certain speed and you don't go a certain speed, you haven't broken any law because there isn't any law. So he says the law reveals sin. In other words, you put the standard up and you know what sin is. Now, this makes it very clear to me that he's not talking about ceremonial issues. He's not talking about social issues. He's talking about the moral law of God. And so when you see law here, Paul is using it in the sense of God's moral standards. God's moral law. We are called to the law not to be saved by it, but to be judged by it. Romans 3:20 says this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen to what it says. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a very important truth. The law simply shows us what sin is by God's definition. In Romans 4:15, we find it there. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 13 of chapter 5, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's three times, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, said the same thing. Without a law, you haven't got any sin. So when God reveals the law, immediately men are measured by the standard and they are found to be sinners. Now listen, look at the phrase in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. I don't think that he has in mind here in terms of knowing just some sort of theoretical, theological, factual, dictionary definition of the nature and fact and existence of sin. I think what he's saying is, I really never knew the depth of sin. I never knew the full extent of sin until I really understood the full extent of the law. What he is saying here is the law, when I really understood it, convicted me. And would you notice that the word I appears here? And all of a sudden, Paul is giving a personal testimony. All of a sudden, he's speaking in the first person singular, and he's telling you what is going on in his own heart. This is Paul's own personal sinfulness. He's giving a testimony of his conviction. And I believe this was part of his coming to the Savior. This was part of the convicting work of the Spirit of God that culminated in the Damascus Road and the days that followed in his blindness when he came to grips with his own life and the need of a Savior and embraced Jesus Christ and was transformed from Saul the persecutor into Paul the preacher. And I think it's so important that you have this part of his spiritual journey, because if you just have the Damascus Road, you might think that he was saved by God apart from his own will. Because there's such a sovereign act of God on the Damascus Road that you wonder whether he had anything going on in his own heart at all, right? I mean, he's walking down a road killing Christians, and next thing you know, he's buried in the dirt and ordained to the ministry. And you don't know whether he ever even got involved in the action himself in terms of his own heart until you know here in Romans that he did indeed. And that at the same time, God was bringing upon the man's heart a mounting kind of conviction about his sin as he began to see the law of God for what it really was. Now, for a long time, he thought he knew what the law of God really said. I mean, after all, he was a Pharisee, he was a Jew. He could read you the law as well as anybody could read the law. He could interpret the law in terms of the rabbinic traditions. He had spent his life trying to keep the law. He was very religious. he would have fallen into the category of people described in Romans 10:3, where it says they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, however. They think they know, but they don't. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. So they go about to establish their own righteousness. That's right where he was. He was very busy being like the guy in Luke 18 who was saying, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast and I do all this, and it's so wonderful to be me, and you must be thrilled to have me around. I mean, he was self-righteous. He felt that he was earning his way in. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says in writing to the Galatians, for ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. I mean, his reputation as a zealous Jew was far and wide. Everybody knew about this zealous Jew by the name of Saul. He said in verse 14 of Galatians 1, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. I was the most Jewish Jew there was. I was the most zealous lawkeeper there was. He gives a similar testimony with even more detail in Philippians chapter 3. And all this is very germane to what we're seeing in Romans. Philippians 3:5. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's the day you're supposed to be. You can thank his parents for that, not him. But nonetheless, it was part and parcel of that whole tradition. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Get this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You got to be kidding. By whose definition? You want to know how you could say that? Same way the rich young man could come and have the Lord say, well, have you kept the law? Since my youth, I've kept all the law. How in the world could a person ever say that? Here's how. Because they had pushed the law of God totally to the external dimension. And it was only a question of what you did or didn't do. And they had reinterpreted it to accommodate their sinfulness. So they had reinterpreted the law, and they'd made it totally external. It was only a matter of the outside, and they never really dealt with the inside, and that's where the garbage is. They had circumscribed the outside of their life to look good. And as long as the law of God was only related to the outside, they thought they were fine. And of course, later on in that same chapter, Philippians 3, he says, when I really got a look at my inside, I saw all the stuff that was in my life, and you know what? It all turned out to be dung. That's what he says. Manure. Once he got a view of where the real problem was on the inside and where the law really wanted to apply itself on the inside, he saw what he was. So go back to Romans then in chapter 7. And what you see there is Paul's pre-salvation conviction experience. Somehow along the way, as the Lord was bringing him to the transformation of salvation, there was not only the sovereign act of God on the Damascus Road, but there was an internal working by the same sovereign God, bringing Paul to a tremendous awareness of the truth of the law itself. And that is that the law was not just external, but the law was internal. Did you get that? That the law was internal. You say, how do you know that? I know that because of the particular element of the law which Paul picks out. Notice it. For I had not known what? Coveting or lusting, it's the word epithumia, or evil desires, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He picks out the 10th of the 10 commandments, the commandment to covet. And covet isn't something you do on the outside, is it? Covet is something you do where? On the inside. And of all the 10 commandments, this is the one that is internal. Of all the 10 commandments, this is the one that speaks of the inside, about lust and desire. And Paul is saying, when I saw that what the law of God was saying had to do not just with my acts, but with my attitudes, that it had to do with my lusting and my desiring and my wanting what wasn't mine, I saw that all of the stuff that I was doing on the outside amounted to dung because I was filled with vile desires on the inside. Now that's the conviction of the real stuff. That's the real stuff. You might have somebody come along as I did and say to me, you know, I've got to get my life right because I've noticed that I lie, or I've noticed that I drink too much, or I have a temper and it's bothering me. I got to get my life right. Well, that's fine, but you don't still understand the real issue of sin. The issue of sin is not external. You might be able to control that on the outside through means other than the means of grace, right? I mean, you might be able to stop your drinking on the outside just by going to AA. You might be able to stop lying just by going to psychological counseling and getting hypnotized so that every time you told a lie, something weird happened to you because of some kind of subliminal things that have been planted in your psyche while you were under hypnosis. I mean, you might control your behavior because you want to be accepted by a bunch of religious people who don't lie or whatever. There are other ways to do it, but the only way you will ever clean up the evil desire of your heart is by a transformation by God. And so that's what the law is intended to do. And that's why there aren't just external commands, but there are internal ones. And the one that hits with the greatest impact, the one that just devastates, is the one about lusting or coveting, because it speaks about the heart. Now, this is Paul's experience, but it not only his experience, I think he speaks for all who come to true conviction. I believe that when you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the conviction that not only do you have trouble controlling the outside, but you've got worse trouble controlling the inside. All the unsaved who come to Christ come this way. They see the reality of the depth of their sin. Not only that they do wrong things, but that there is an inner corruption in their nature. The great theologian Charles Hodge says, "The law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens the conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin. It increases its power, making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel." Conviction of sin, that is, an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery. End quote. Now, apart from the law, people don't see this. I mean, they just go along in their life, you know. Well, I'm not such a bad guy. And you always hear people say, well, God certainly wouldn't send a good guy like me to hell. I do my very best. I try to do what's right. I obey the laws. I'm a pretty nice guy. Good people like me don't go to hell. I mean, I'm just one of the good folks. And people really live like that. They believe that. They live, if you will, under that illusion. And that illusion has to be changed. Even though on the outside you may have control of the factors of your life and you may look like citizen number one, the truth of the matter is on the inside you're full of what? Dead men's bones. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look at the master preacher of all preachers and see how he preached the message of salvation. And what conviction was he able to bring? Matthew chapter 5, the Lord is going to preach to these Jews. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 5, and this is the very heart of the convicting message. You know the passage. You've heard it said by them of old. Your tradition says, don't kill, because if you kill, you might be in danger of judgment. But I'm telling you, if you're even angry, or if you even hate somebody in your heart, or if you have something against somebody, you've sinned. And then in verse 27, you've heard it said, this is your tradition, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look on a woman to lust after her, or you've committed adultery in your heart. You say, verse 31, whosoever put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. In other words, if you're going to divorce your wife, just make sure you do the paperwork. Give her a paper. I'm telling you, if you divorce her at all, other than a case of fornication, you create adultery. You've heard it said, verse 33, that you shouldn't perjure yourself. But I'm telling you, don't you swear at all. They had this little swearing system that if they swore by certain things, they didn't have to mean it. In other words, he's, I swear by the tree over there. That was King's X. The tree didn't count. So the Jews had a whole system of swearing. Some things counted, some things didn't. And he says, I'm telling you, don't do that at all. In other words, they had developed an external religion, and the Lord is saying, the problem with you is not that you don't kill on the outside, it's that you hate on the inside. The problem with you is not that you commit adultery on the outside, but that you commit it on the inside. The inside of you is wretched. And that's the way it goes all the way to the end of chapter 5. You see, what Jesus had to do in bringing men to conviction was to show them that the law of God is a law that touches the inside of a man, not just the outside of a man. And that's why when some young man came to Jesus and said, what's the one thing I need to do? He said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Sound easy? Is that an external thing? That's an internal. Just in your heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you do, let it radiate the love of God. Everything you do, let it seek His glory. Every single thing you do, let it seek His pleasure. And then beyond that, the pleasure and the goodwill and the benefit of someone else, not you. And you can fill the whole law up in that one thing. That really puts it inside, doesn't it? And that was convicting. And so, as we look back at Romans chapter 7 again, that's right where Paul was at this point in his life. We don't know when it was. We don't know at what point this happened, precisely the moment, the time. I tend to say, as I said earlier, that it was sometime around the time of his conversion when all of a sudden the law of God went internal for him and he saw that what God was after was not some kind of external behavior to conform and be accepted by a bunch of legalists, but there was something on the inside, and when he saw the wretchedness of his coveting heart, he knew what a real sinner he was. He saw that the law condemned the sinful desire of his evil heart. A lot of people think they're moral on the outside, and they've got to see the wretchedness of the inside. So the intention of the law is to come and show sin to be what sin is. Something that has corrupted the very nature of man deep within his being. When Paul saw that, he knew that all of his legalism was manure. The law reveals sin. Secondly, the law aggravates or rouses sin. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now let me begin at the end of the verse where the axiom is. Apart from the law, sin is dead. The idea is not that sin has no existence, because we know it does. The idea is that until you see the law of God in its fullness, until you're really convicted of your sin, sin is dead in the sense that it doesn't overwhelm you. It doesn't rise up to pounce on you. It's dormant. It's sort of not fully active. Sin is just sort of there. But when the law of God comes in and you really see what sin is, sin then rises to become some kind of monster that you see in your life. And that's when a person really comes to Christ. That's when they're overwhelmed by this sin. It is amazing to look, for example, at people. They just go through life and they say, oh yeah, it's wrong to do that and it's wrong to do this and terrible atrocities of murder here and this and that. And they can generally find the sin in other people's lives rather readily. And now and then even in their own life, and they want to get better. But they really don't understand the profound depth of sin. They don't see sin as some monster to consume them eternally in hell. They don't see the wretchedness of sin until someone comes before them with the law of God. And so he says at the end of verse 8, apart from the law, sin is dead. It's just dormant. It's just sort of there. And what happens? Back to the front of the verse. But sin is launched, takes occasion, is the idea of, it's a kind of a military word used as a base point to launch an attack. Sin is launched by the commandment, you see. As soon as the commandment of God comes in, then sin just is launched. It just takes over. It just comes to life. And you're aware of the sin. And then it It has the effect of causing in you all manner of lusting. It just starts making it appear all over the place. You see, this is where we have to get people. You understand that? This is why the Puritans preached the law before they preached the gospel. Because you got to get people desperate before they're going to want a Savior. You can't just waltz people into the kingdom on positive thinking. You can't just sweep them in on, wouldn't you like to be happy? Wouldn't you like to have peace? Wouldn't you like to have joy? Who wouldn't? Where do I sign? I don't even know what they're signing for. You can't. In other words, the Bible from one end to the other approaches this thing the same way. God is still saying the same thing. You're wretched. You're vile. Curse you. And if you try by yourself, you'll just get yourself deeper into a curse. You've got to get out from under the law. And the only way you can do that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you'll want to do that is when you've come to utter bankruptcy in terms of your own ability. And so what happens is sin reveals the law in verse 7, and then it rouses it in verse 8. Now you know what it is, and as you begin to see what it is, all of a sudden you just see lusts coming out of you you never knew were even there. Now the law is not the culprit. Sin is. The law does a good work because the law shows you sin. Is that a good work? Sure, it's a good work. Aren't you glad you saw your sin? Because when you saw your sin as it really was, you saw your need for a Savior, did you not? You can't preach half the message. Sin is the culprit, not the law. F.F. Bruce says the villain of the piece is sin. That is indwelling sin, the flesh, which is aroused by the law. And these antinomians, he says, who say our whole problem is the law, are wrong. Our real problem is sin, not the law. It is thus indwelling sin, our flesh, our fallen nature, which explains the weakness of the law to save us. The law cannot save us for the simple reason that we can't keep it, and we can't keep it because of indwelling sin. Have you ever read Galatians 3:21? Listen to this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law at odds with God's purposes? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, there was nothing wrong with the law. If there could have been a law to give righteousness, the law would have done it, but it couldn't. Nothing wrong with the law, something wrong with the people. It isn't the law that's the problem. The law is not the problem. People are the problem. But what the law did was create a launching point, a base of operations. The word is a forme. It means a base, a beachhead, a launch point. And sin just took off. Now there's two thoughts here. When you see the law of God for what it is, you become much more aware of the sin that's there. But have you noticed also that when you know that something is wrong and you see it by the law of God, there's a strange desire in you to do it, and maybe you never desired to do it before you knew it was wrong? I mean, if you don't tell me I shouldn't do something, I'm not nearly so bothered about not doing it. But as soon as you tell me I can't do it, then I just want to do it. It's sort of reverse psychology, you know. People get on and tell us about how terrible certain things are. Oh, don't go to that thing. It's horrible. And the more they talk about it, the more we just want to see what it is. John Murray, writing in the very helpful book, Principles of Conduct, says, the more the light of the law shines upon and in our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is roused to opposition, and the more it is made manifest that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. End quote. And when a person sees the law of God, and that law is laid out in front of him very clearly, and he knows what's right and what's wrong, then all of a sudden the forbidden thing becomes all the more desirable. And that shows you how really rotten man is. Because when confronted with the holy law of God, he doesn't find himself eager to obey it. He finds himself aggravated to even greater extent to disobey it. That's why later on in chapter 7, when we see the Apostle Paul say, there's something in me that longs to obey the law of God, he is not talking as an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever, when he sees the law of God, is not drawn to do right, he is aggravated to do wrong. by that law. So the law reveals and rouses sin, and it is a good work that the law does that. Thirdly, it not only reveals the sin and rouses and aggravates the sin that's in him, but it devastates and destroys him. Verse 9, he says, I was alive apart from the law once. Here he doesn't mean spiritually alive. He means I was doing fine. I was really living. I mean, I was going along in my complacent, unperturbed, self-righteous life. Everything was fine. I was just doing real well. And all of a sudden, this convicting upheaval when I was exposed to the law showed what sin really was. Verse 9 says, when the commandment became clear to me, sin came to life and I was devastated. I died. What do you mean you died? I died in the sense of all my hopes and all my dreams and everything I counted on and everything I hoped in were shattered and destroyed and ruined and devastated. This is, again, the loss of all security, the loss of all self-esteem, the loss of all self-satisfaction, the loss of all sense of self-preservation, the loss of all ability to think you could save yourself. I was devastated when I saw the real extent of God's law and knew my own sinfulness. So sin ruins. It devastates. And what Paul is saying when he says, I died, is this. I was broken in spirit. I was contrite. I was repentant. I was poor in spirit. I was mourning over my sin. I was meek before God. If you want it in the terms of Romans 5:6, I was without strength. I was ungodly. I was, in the terms of Jesus, in need of a physician. And Paul has come to the point in his own life here that he is really looking for a way out of this horrendous guilt since being exposed to the law. And I might say as a note here, the way to evaluate the genuineness of your salvation is not by your reaction to God's love, it's by your reaction to God's law. It's not by feeling good about yourself, but by feeling bad about yourself. And to cater to the feeble sense of sin in the world is not to love people, but to hate them. And that's why we have to reaffirm the law of God. So the third point here then is that the law ruins the sinner. It just devastates him. And that's exactly what God wants to do. Put him flat on his back in a hopeless, helpless, without strength condition. The law just really aggravates sin. Somebody was writing off of a scientific experiment about a balloon. They fill a balloon with water, inflate it, fill it with water then, and they bring it near a coiled rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake would feel the heat coming out of the warm water and the warm air in the balloon and strike its fangs and burst the balloon. And out would come the poisonous venom to be collected and gathered. And the experiment was interesting because it indicates that until the balloon comes near, the venom lies dormant in the glands of the snake. But when the balloon comes, it provides the occasion for the release of the poison. And I see the law in a very similar way. The poison of man's sin lies dormant until all of a sudden he's exposed to the law of God, and somehow, some way, it just draws him out. When he sees that thing, there's a certain attraction about the forbidden thing and spews out the venom. John Bunyan has a wonderful picture of this in his Pilgrim's Progress, where he has Interpreter's House, you know, and Christian is taken in there, and there's this big large room, and the large room represents the heart. And the room is full of dust, and the dust represents sin. And into this room comes a man, and the man is the law, and the man's got a broom. And he comes into this big room with all this dust, and he just starts going like mad with his broom. And you know what happens? Just dust every place. Just choking dust all over the place. So that Christian is almost suffocated in there. You know what the law does? It just does that. It just comes into your life and just stirs up sin all over the place. That's its good intention. That's its good purpose. So that you might see what a sinner you are. And that you might seek a remedy in Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, verse 8 says, sin is dead. Now, do you see the good purpose of the law? Its first purpose, it can convict of sin. Let's look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. What a tremendous statement. The commandment which was ordained for the purpose of bringing life, I found to be rather unto death. Instead of making me live, it killed me. It slew me. It devastated me. And he's following along that same idea that sin ruins a person. Now the law was given to provide blessedness in life. The law was given to bless, to make life full and rich and meaningful and purposeful and joyous and happy. That's why God gave the law. In fact, if you read the Old Testament over and over again, you're going to find that the text of the Old Testament says, if you do these things, you shall prosper in life. You read Proverbs and it talks about the fact that if you're obedient and you accept the wisdom of God and you apply the wisdom of God, your days will be long upon the earth and God will give you quality of life and God will give you quantity of life and God will enrich your life and God will bless your life and God will pour out abundant mercies upon your life. You see, the law of God, the commandment of God, was ordained to produce life. Blessed. It doesn't mean just make you live physically, but to give you the fullness and the richness of what it means to be alive. It was to put men in the path of life, live to its extreme fullness. That was the purpose of the law. But listen carefully. It cannot accomplish that purpose in an unsaved person. Because an unsaved person can't obey the law, therefore cannot receive its benefits of blessing. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law which God ordained to give me full, rich, and meaningful life just killed me, devastated me, slew me. You say, well, can the law ever give life? Well, in the sense that Paul means it, of course, if you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the Holy Spirit in you can bring to pass the law, can he not? Look over at Romans 8, 4, and I'll give you a preview. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us if we walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. The law can bring life to you in this sense. If you obey God in the power of the Spirit, which you can only do if you're a Christian, if you obey God in the power of the Spirit, will God bless your life? Of course He will. Will God prosper your life? Of course He will. Will God pour out grace upon your life? Of course He will. Will God allow you to live life to its fullest? Of course He will. And that's the point. The law was given to bring blessedness to life, but the only way it can ever do what it was given to do is when man is redeemed, because an unredeemed man is so overpowered by sin that he can't keep the law at all, therefore the law can't bring to him any of the meaning of life. And so the law, which was designed to secure life and its fullness for men, only brings about death and ruin and devastation and destruction, disappointment, disillusionment. And I think you want to see here that life here has to do with happiness and holiness. And death here has to do with misery and sin. And when God's law comes along to an unregenerate person, all it does is show him how evil he is and make him miserable. But when God's law starts to be operating in the heart of a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings about his happiness and his holiness and his blessedness. So listen, unsaved people cannot expect salvation or sanctification from the law. They can't. And that's what Paul was experiencing in his life. He was saying, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law of God, which I thought would make my life meaningful and fill up my life with purpose and so forth, I found to be nothing but devastation to me. And then he said this in Philippians 3, so I looked at all of the things that I had done and I said, it is all dung. The law couldn't produce anything in me but manure. Because it is incapacitated by the sinfulness of man. Now verse 11. And here he repeats basically the same idea. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. And here again he comes back to say that sin killed him again when the law came along. He was literally devastated. Sin, finding its platform in the law, became obvious to me and I was devastated. And there really is a death in this sense. I mean, Paul thought he was alive. I mean, he was going along doing what he thought was righteousness. He thought he was blameless. He was zealous for God. He was persecuting Christians. He was a member of the leadership of Israel. And he must have looked at himself and thought, oh, how God must be pleased with me. Boy, I'm spiritually alive. I got my act together. And then he was confronted with the reality of God's holy law. He looked inside of himself and saw the evil of his own nature and his own heart. And he realized that all the stuff he'd been doing didn't at all bring blessing. He counted it all manure. He threw himself on the mercy of Jesus Christ because he knew the law had not made him alive. It had just killed him. And that, my dear friend, is a deception that sin plays on you. Go back to verse 11. He says, the sin that came to my understanding by the commandment deceived me. It deceived me. How did it do that? How did sin deceive him? Because it led him to expect one thing while he was experiencing another. You see, he thought if he was just self-righteous, he'd have real life. Boy, he'd really get life. He'd get blessing. He'd get purpose. He'd get meaning. And you know what he got? Death, misery, sin, unhappiness, disillusionment, disappointment. And you want to know something? The world is filled with people just like him. And they're madly running after a religion of self-righteousness, a religion of keeping rules, a religion of saying their beads or lighting their candles or going to their temples or going to their seminars and their Bible classes or going to hear their cultic leaders. Religions where they're told if you do so many things like this and so many like that and if you live a certain good life and you don't do this and you do that and if you just keep all your works going and obey all these laws that supposedly God has written, if you just keep doing that, you're really going to be alive. And these people go along with that stuff and they know if they think at all and look into their hearts that they're not alive at all. And all the promises that were made to them by that system are unfulfilled. Unfulfilled. And if they really stop and look in their hearts, they don't find life at all. They find misery and unhappiness and death. And that is the deceitfulness of sin, my friend. That is the deceitfulness of sin. Paul felt that, here's an important thought, that all desirable spiritual goals were available through the law. But when he learned the truth, he knew he'd been deceived. And there are millions of people in our world who are so deceived. I guess you could say this, the exceeding deceitfulness of sin is this. It makes people think they can please God and gain His blessing by their works. Did you get that? That is the ultimate deceit of sin. It makes people believe they can gain the favor of God and His blessing by their own works. That is a deception, isn't it? Because it isn't true. It is not true. Sin deceives. Listen to Ephesians 4:22. That ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, listen to this, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, my people, sin is so deceiving. You see, people think they're doing well, and they're not. They think they're pleasing God. Do you know how many people there are who really, through their religious activity, think they're pleasing God? By going to church and giving money and keeping certain rules, whatever rules are in their religious system, by going through the rigmarole, they really think that they are pleasing God. And that is the lie of all lies and the deceitfulness of sin. If Satan wants anything, he wants people to think they're okay without the truth, right? So, the law reveals sin. The law arouses sin. And the law ruins the sinner with its deceit. You say, well, then the law must be bad. Oh, it must be awful. It must be a bad thing if it does all these bad things to people. No, not at all. That takes us to the fourth and final point. The law reflects the sinfulness of sin. It reveals sin, rouses sin, ruins the sinner, and reflects the sinfulness of sin. Verse 12, listen carefully. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. What are you saying, Paul? You just said the law reveals sin, and the law arouses sin, and the law ruins people by sin using it to deceive them. How can it be holy, just, and good? This is the key idea here, folks. In this chapter, it's really the key idea. Look at verse 14. He says, the law is spiritual. Look at verse 22. I delight in the law. Verse 16. The law, it is good. Paul says the law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is spiritual. I delight in the law. Nothing wrong with the law. If the law reveals sin, it's not anything that is the fault of the law. I mean, if you take a person to court and the person is convicted and sent to prison for murder and given the death penalty, do you blame the law? Is it the law's fault? No. You want to know something? It isn't even the lawyers, it isn't even the judge, it isn't even the jury, it isn't even the court that sentences him. It is the law. And the whole purpose of the court is to merely uphold the law. A man slams himself against the law, and it is the man who is at fault, not the law. And so it is that the law is holy. That is, it is as pure as God is pure. And if God reveals His standard, it'll be as pure as He is. It is just. That means it is equitable. It is fair. It is right. It is pure then, and it is right. There's no wrong in the law. There's nothing unjust in the law. And finally, it is good. What does that mean? It promotes man's blessedness. So we could say it is holy in the sense that it reveals God's perfection. It is just in the sense that it is totally fair, and it is good in the sense that it promotes man's highest blessedness. You say, well, how in the world could it do that? How in the world could the law, by causing all this sin to flourish, promote the good of man? Because where sin flourishes, where sin abounds, what? Grace does much more abound. And as the law stirs up the sinfulness of sin, a man sees what he is, and then he knows he needs a Savior. And when he runs to the Savior, grace is available for him. Now, if you go back, for example, to Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says here, and this is a marvelous text on the law, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now this, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. In other words, the law of God has a wonderful purpose. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It reveals the truth. And so the law is holy, and the law is just, and the law is good, and the law is spiritual, and the law is delightful. And if man can't keep it, there's nothing wrong with the law, something wrong with man. Now verse 13, and we come to a conclusion. Was then that law which is good made death unto me? In other words, does the law get the blame for my sin? And I take you right back to our analysis of a crime, a murder, a robbery, or something. Is the law to blame? No. The law is not to blame. The law simply reveals the sinner. So he says, was the law which is good made death? God forbid. The law wasn't made into something deadly. Sin is deadly. The law was still given to produce blessing, the fullness of life. Just because man can't live up to the law doesn't mean the law is bad. It means man is bad. Now verse 13 sums up everything by saying, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. You see, he's simply saying that the law reveals sin. Notice the phrase, but sin that it might appear sin. Its true character is exposed when you really understand the law of God. Now let me just say this again so you'll understand. The reason you preach against sin, and the reason you delineate the law of God so strongly in your message, and you must do this, you must preach against sin, and you must preach the holy standard of God. The reason you do that is so that sin might appear to be sin, so that men can see how short they come. You are exposing sin. And so he says, when sin, that it might appear sin, is unmasked by the law, it works death in me by that which is good. That which is good is the law, but it brings about death. What does the law? No, sin working off of the law. In other words, I see the law, I see myself fall short, and I say, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, merciful God, help me. I am a sinner. Remember the publican beating on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did he say that? Because he saw he was a sinner. Because he understood the law of God. It came into his consciousness. Now, Paul's argument then is tremendously powerful. The law is holy, just, and good. The law reveals and aggravates sin and uses sin to literally devastate and ruin the sinner. Now, listen to this. All of this demonstrates that sin, verse 13 at the end, is exceedingly sinful. What does he mean? Listen carefully. See how sinful sin is? And here's how you can see it. That sin can use the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, to produce such terrible effects. The point being that sin can even twist, pervert the purest thing there is. That's how sinful sin is. And the law, which was made to bring life, sin twists and perverts to bring death. So we say that, and what Paul is saying is, sin is so sinful that it will manipulate and use the holy law of God to damn people and deceive them all the way to their damnation. The law is not at fault. Sin is. Men are so evil that instead of realizing the holy purpose of God's law, they slam themselves against it, are deceived. That's the wretchedness of sin. So the good work of the law, its power, can be seen as it drives us to despair, and out of despair comes salvation. But we can also see the utter sinfulness of sin, that it takes the holy, just, and good law of God and uses it to work death. Now, as we come to a conclusion, I want to draw you to Galatians chapter 3 and just read you several verses. Galatians 3. Very important. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is the law? It was added, says Paul to the Galatians, because of transgressions. The law came that men might see their sin. That's the whole point we've just been making. Now watch. Until the seed should come. Who's that? The Savior. The Messiah. You see, the law came to show men their need of a Savior. To show them how utterly sinful they were until the one who could come and save them appeared. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Verse 22. But the Scripture, or the law, same thing, hath concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now watch this verse. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should hereafter be revealed. Wherefore the law was our tutor to bring us to what? Christ, that we might be what? Justified by faith. Now you understand the whole point of the law? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Robert Murray McShane died in 1843 at the age of 30. Left a mark on this world. I have lingered long over his writings. He wrote a poem. It goes like this. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. And that, by the way, means Jehovah our righteousness. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-spinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over my soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tzidkenu. It was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee shall I conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. And in that, Robert Murray McShane put himself through the same experience of the Apostle Paul. When exposed to the true light of the knowledge of God's law, he died a ruinous death. And out of the ashes came the redemptive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us. But the law can convict us to lead us in desperation to Jesus Christ. Closing footnote. There's a word here for Christians also. If you're a Christian, I think the law still has that function in your life. Now listen to what I say. You need and I need constant exposure to the divine holy standard of God so that we can see the sin in our life too and confess it so that we may experience the full blessing that belongs to His children, right? So when you came to Christ, you came because you saw your sin and you cried out to Him. And as you live with Christ every day, you need to see your sin also so that you can confess and seek His forgiveness. And so as you study the Word of God, let the Word of God be always lifting up the standard. And as you see the standard of God's holiness lifted up, and as you see the beauty of God's law lifted up, may you find yourself falling short and crying out in repentant contrition to God, even as one of His own. I think when David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee," he may have been indicating this, that I keep exposing myself to Your law so that I'll see the sin in my own life and repent and turn from it. If you've come to Christ, it's because the law convicted you and you knew you needed a Savior. And He was that Savior. Bless His name. Father, we thank You tonight that we've been able to look at Your Word and see its great truth. Use this in our hearts. Thank You for Your law. Oh, how we love it. For it led us to the Savior. It was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, our tutor. It was out of the desperation of seeing our sin when we saw Your law that we embraced the only hope of salvation. And then as Christians, oh God, may we willingly open the Word of God and may we expose our lives to the holy standard again and again, that in our coming short we may cry out in repentance. That we may ever be confessing as we confessed that first time for salvation. That we may continually know that blessedness that the law can bring to those in the power of the Spirit who obey its precepts. We thank You, Father, that we do serve that law. Even though we're not under its bondage, even though we are free, we serve not out of bondage, but by grace. Not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for our fellowship and for Your good word to us tonight. What a blessed evening. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.